Friends, let us turn to God's Word for our instruction, for our praise, for our worship this morning. We turn to the book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 14. As we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we arrive in the chapter 14 this morning. Let us hear God's holy Word together. The Lord truly help us, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His Word for His name's sake. This is God's Word, let us hear together. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitob, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and all the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side, and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Seneh. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer, and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men. Within, as it were, half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-haven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, "My father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, 'My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?' And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, 'Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood.' And he said, 'Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood.' And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee.' Then said the priest, 'Let us draw near hither unto God.' And Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Would thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, 'Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, 'Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And all the people said unto Saul, 'Do what seemeth good unto thee.' Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Jonathan said, 'Cast lots between me and Jonathan my son.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what thou hast done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die.' And Saul answered, 'God do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan.' And the people said unto Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, and Ishui, and Melchishah. The names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was Saul war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Well, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. All to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls here today. Let us seek the Lord together in prayer. Well, dear congregation, I invite you now to please turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier in your hearing there in 1 Samuel and the 14th chapter. 1 Samuel and the chapter 14. We now arrive in this chapter in our week-by-week ministry through God's Word, and we trust that the Lord will help us to understand His Word and apply many of the lessons that we find within this passage. As we saw in the chapter 13, remember last time, Israel were continuing on in a very low spiritual state. Things were very low. They were in a weakened, demoralized state, remember, and it ought to not have been so. God had promised that they would have victory if they would but destroy the enemies in this land. They were spiritual enemies. They were not only physical enemies, but they were spiritual enemies to the people, for they followed false pagan gods. And we know Israel had for a time had imbibed many of these gods, and how gracious God was if they would but turn from the idolatry of the Canaanite nations, and here namely the Philistines. So they were in a very low state, and God had brought them to cry out unto him. Just as in the days of the judges, remember every time that Israel sinned, he basically handed the people of Israel over to the enemies until they felt their need for God. And when they did cry out to the Lord in his faithfulness, he had heard their cry and raised up a judge or a deliverer. Now God has provided a king for them. Well, it was a king that they wanted, a worldly king, Saul. Not the kind of king that they should have asked after, as is described in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if they would have a man after God's own heart. But here is a king who is after really his own glory. At first, King Saul, he seems to be a very polite, decent young man. At first, he seems to be a believer, but he's not. He is an unregenerate man. Now, Saul had a son. His name was Jonathan, and we know that he was particularly close to David, and we can see why as we will see the narrative unfolding. Jonathan, his son, was given charge over 1,000 men. He had a garrison of men of 1,000, and well, Jonathan and his men, really, well, they had great victory in the place of Gibeah. And that ought to have encouraged the people of Israel to go forth and to defeat the Philistines. But it did not have that effect. When the Philistines came out against the children of Israel in rage, they came out in a great number, remember, as vast as the sand of the seashore. They had many chariots, But you know, as Jonathan exclaims here, the Lord is able to deliver by many or by few. And that was Jonathan's attitude. Jonathan was a man of faith. Jonathan was a saved man, unlike Saul, unregenerate. And we see that here. And so as I said, when Jonathan defeated with his army there, remember Saul, he selected some 3,000 men. 2,000 were with Saul, 1,000 were with Jonathan. And when Jonathan and his men took the place of Gibeah, that ought to have encouraged the people, but it didn't. Instead, the Philistines, well, they come out in great number, and when the Israelites hear of it, well, they run to the mountains. They hide in the rocks and the caverns and the caves. They fell to pieces. Notice in the chapter 13, verse 5, and the Philistines gather themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand as which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits and so on. And that's the occasion. Jonathan's victory ought to have encouraged Israel to fight without fear because God was favoring them. Well, we know what happens. Old Samuel, the priest, on hearing upon the distress of Israel, what does he do? He tells Saul to wait. Tells him to wait 7 days when he would come up and he would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, we know that Samuel, he delays, he tarries for a little while. And Saul, King Saul, he grows impatient and, he thinks, well, what's the point? I may as well just go ahead and offer the sacrifice myself. Samuel has delayed in coming. Well, he did it in a very superstitious way. He didn't observe the ordinance. He didn't obey God's commandment. God's commandment was that it was only to be the priest, not the king, that was to offer the sacrifice. And so that's what Saul did. He didn't wait for Samuel. And when Samuel arrived, he was greatly rebuked. And, well, sentence was passed then, wasn't it, upon Saul. The kingdom was then taken from Saul. He would no longer have a dynasty. His son wouldn't rule in his place, but he would not be king for much longer. Saul, we could say, merely had an outward superstitious approach to the things of God. He had no concern for the God of these commandments. Never mind what God says. I'll offer the sacrifice myself. Well, there was no excuse for him to do this. And, you know, many of the liberals will say, well, they think Samuel is just being a bit harsh here. But this was the judgment of God and that he was no longer going to be king. And it does remind us, friends, we need to obey God's commandments. If we say we're Christians, we need to obey his commandments. And one of them is to keep his day. The Lord has given us 7 days in a week. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the verse 9, it says, there remaineth a sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping. We are to keep the Lord's day. And it's for our good, isn't it? And for the glory of God. Think of it, when we neglect this commandment to meet together, how often we miss out on the blessing of God. The mornings here is always Christian teaching. If you want to hear the gospel, come this evening. And of course, the Christian also always needs to hear the gospel. Now that by aside and by way of introduction, as we start to approach this passage. Now you notice, well, he overrides this commandment and he just offers up this sacrifice. He was really approaching it in a superstitious way, but he had no regard for obedience to God. And the Christian does. The Christian really wants to obey God. The Christian loves God. The Lord Jesus, what did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the proof of your love. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is not legalistic Christianity. You know, Christianity is that which truly moves the heart. If we love the Lord, we're going to want to desire to please him and glorify his name. So sentence is passed upon Saul. His kingdom is going to be lost. David will soon be king. It wasn't long, only 2 years. that this loss comes. Well, we notice at chapter 14, he does defeat a number of the enemies, but he does so because he's in a rage. He doesn't do so because he is concerned for God's glory. And that I want us to pick up on this morning. Well, at the end of the chapter 13, the Israelites are in an extremely low state. They have to actually go and ask the Philistines for files to sharpen even their farming implements. They didn't have proper or many swords and spears. If they did, they were very few. And if they were blunt, they needed to go and ask the Philistines. They had to go to the Philistine garrisons to sharpen their weapons of warfare. How humiliating was that? And yet the Lord, in his mercy, is still preserving Israel. It's amazing, isn't it? They're not completely overcome by the enemy. Well, here in chapter 14, we see the difference between Jonathan, Saul's son, who is a true believer and a great friend of David, as we will see, and Saul, his father. One is a saved man, and one is not a saved man. As I said at the outset, we recall from the earlier chapters that Saul seems to be a man of God, but now we see the evidence unfolding. We see the cracks, we've already seen them, the cracks starting to show. And his whole approach toward warfare against the Philistines is utterly different to Jonathan's. Saul's concern is his own glory, whereas Jonathan's is the glory of God. And that truly is one of the marks of a Christian. What kind of a spirit do we have? There may be even battles in a church. And you know, the false professor is always concerned for his own glory, but not the true believer. No matter what the situation is, he wants to see God glorified. It's not about him. It's about God. That's the big issue. And if we would just have the right spirit, sometimes Christians do go astray even in this. What you see in Jonathan is humility, real Christian humility. So as I said, the cracks are starting to show in Saul. Now firstly, you notice we see the difference here, how Jonathan says how the Lord, notice in verses 1 to 6, the Lord is able to save by many or by few. That's really how he begins. Verse 1, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. So just the two of them, and then he later says in the verse 4 and 5, he says, the Lord is able to save by many or by few. It's not about numbers. We see, if you notice the verse 3, we see Saul is not doing anything. It says there in verse 3 that he is dwelling under a pomegranate tree and there are 600 men with him. Now remember, the number that he had originally was 2,000 men assigned to Saul. His son, Jonathan, had 1,000. Many of the men, perhaps, have, like the others, have run into the caves, hid themselves, gone into the thickets. But now there are 600 men waiting. And Saul is actually doing nothing. What does he have as well? He's got Ahiah, the priest, who is the son of Ichabod. Remember Phinehas' son. And here he is. The family of Eli one day is going to be destroyed, as according to God's promise. Remember how the prophet came to Eli and said that the house of Eli will be destroyed. But that will be in the days of Solomon, some years to come still. But we see here Jonathan, he has a plan. Notice verse 4 through the verse 10 there. We read here, and we see, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And why? He wants to go in between these places. Verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. And here it is. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. He's saying it doesn't matter. There's just two of us. But the Lord is able to save. Now, he does have a plan. It's not cavalier. It's not foolish, as we will think this morning. And I need to just say a few things, first of all. The first thing, the first lesson we need to glean, and we glean this quite often in the Scriptures, that there's nothing spiritual about doing nothing. We know God is over all things. But he has commanded us to pray, hasn't he? He has commanded us to act. We believe that the Lord will save people, but he also tells us to go out and preach his word and to declare his word and to do his work. It doesn't make us inactive because we believe God is able to do anything. Remember what the Lord says to Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? There's nothing too hard for the Lord, but it doesn't make us inactive as Christians. God has commanded us to pray. He has commanded us to be industrious, to work hard. There are two things we need to avoid as Christians, inactivity and carelessness. It doesn't make us cavalier. And here Jonathan is not cavalier. We will see that this sign is not necessarily that which is a revelation from God. But there is surely a sign here that the Lord is with his people. We will see. I trust. And here's another thing. Jonathan is doing this on the basis of God's past promises. Has God not promised in past times, if God's people would trust him and be faithful, that he would deliver them from all of their enemies? God had said that ever before they came into the land. And has God not proved that promise over and over and over and over and over again? Read the whole of the book of Judges. For over 400, 600 years, God has done it. If people would just be faithful to God, he would deliver them. So this is not cavalierness. This is not carelessness on Jonathan's part. But here is real faith. And real faith, you know, is not inactive. Faith is always seen in action. And remember what James says, faith without works is dead. You can't say that there's faith if a man doesn't act upon it. It's not just simply believing something, but it's shown in the life, in the activity of the person. So there's a plan. Notice in the verse 4, what his plan is this, to approach between these two places. One of them is called these two jagged edges. One is called Bozes, and that word Bozes means shining. And the other name there, Senna, it means the thorn. So a shining place and the thorn. Really, you could say a rock and two hard places here. Difficult. And most difficult because he has to scale up. And we will see as he attempts this just with one armor bearer, how the Lord gives victory to him. Now you notice, Jonathan would approach between these two places and giving the Philistines the impression, you notice that the Israelites are coming out of hiding. And this is exactly, if you look at verse 11, as I say, this is a tactical maneuver on his part. And he's using a lot of common sense here. And both of them, notice, discovered themselves, verse 11, unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. In other words, they were hiding. Now they're just surrendering. And, well, when they only see two of them, they're relaxed. And they only send, we see, 20 men out. But God delivers them, those 20 men, into Jonathan's hands and his armor bearer. And you know what? Look at the verse 16. What happens in verse 16 is this, that when the others come out, God does deliver. And what do the men do? They turn on themselves. The Philistines start fighting each other. And thus the Lord gives the victory. You notice, I'll read from verse 15, "And there was a trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. And so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah, of Benjamin looked." So they see, they behold what's taking place. "And behold, the multitude melted away." That's the multitude of the Philistines. "And they went on beating down one another." They turned on each other. Amazing. Before that, Jonathan defeats with his armor bearer 20 of them. Notice verse 13, "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands, upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And at that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, about 20 men within, as it were, half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow." So, in a field, about 20 men fell. Jonathan slew them. And then the rest of the battle, well, was the Lord's. Philistines turned on each other. There was a great confusion. The Lord was able to confuse the minds of the Philistines. And they turned one on another. Now, it's very clear from this that Jonathan was utterly reliant upon the Lord. God had promised, had he not? These are not somehow, this is not wishful thinking on Jonathan's part. God had said it, that he would deliver them from all of their enemies. We know from the close of the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said to his people, "Thy feet shall be as brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." And what strength God gave Jonathan and his armor bearer. You see, the problem was with Saul and the others, and Israel, was they were limiting God. And whenever we limit God, we have a false view, we misrepresent God when we limit Him. If you just turn with me to Psalm 78, verse 40, notice what is said there in the Psalm 78, verse 40. "How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God," or tested God. Now notice, "and limited the Holy One of Israel." Psalm 78, verse 40. Now verse 41. Verse 42, "They remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy." The Lord has always delivered His people. And the problem with us, friends, we've got to be honest, do we not limit God? The Lord, has He not said, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Maybe you've got unsaved members of your family. Who knows who the Lord will save? We just don't know. We're called to pray. It's of God whether He's going to save or not. I mean, that's one of the confidences I have when I go out with others and preach the Word of God. God has said He will save. We don't know who He's going to save, but He's going to save. There's nothing I can do to save anybody, but if God has determined to save somebody, friend, He has determined to save them. And He will keep His church, and He will keep His people. All of this is happening here to show us, we're reminded in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime," says the Apostle Paul, "are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And the hope was that God would send His Son eventually into the world. Israel must continue. The tribe of Judah must continue. So that why? So that the Lion, the tribe of Judah, would come into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ. That He would live the life that none of us have ever lived. And that He would die in our place. And that He would suffer and He would die upon a cross. And that He would be raised up into glory. And that now He is seated in the heavenlies. He had to come into this world. The cross was no mistake, was no accident. but was the predetermined purpose and counsel and will of God our Father that His Son, Jesus Christ, should be put to death for our sins, that He would take us to glory. And there's nothing too hard for the Lord. The Lord Jesus, on the third day, He rose from the dead because He had no sin. Was it possible that a man could live and die and be raised again? Yes, the one God-man, Jesus Christ, because He had no sin. The Bible says the grave could not hold Him. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ had no sin. And all that are in Christ by faith union shall be raised to eternal life. Whoever believes the Son has life. This is all worked out because God is going to send His Son through Israel and particularly the tribe of Judah, that He would come into time, space, and history and suffer for His people. Isn't that wonderful? This is God's love for His people. And there is nothing too hard for the Lord. God had determined that this little nation, Israel, shall survive all the onslaughts of paganism. And despite all of their sin, God would come in and eventually send His Son, the Lord Jesus. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You know, that first question was asked of Abraham's wife, Sarai. There in Genesis chapter 18, you may wish to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 18. Three angels visit Abraham and his wife, and one of them is a pre-incarnate appearance of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And the question is asked in the verse 14, is, of course, Sarah laughed on hearing that she would bear a son, her husband, going to be 100. She, a very old woman, past childbearing years, and she laughs at hearing all this. Of course, in unbelief, not mocking. And then the word from the angel is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18, 14, at that time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not. For she was afraid and said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Friends, there's nothing too hard for the Lord, is there? And again, the same question is asked of Jeremiah. The Lord says, is there anything too hard for me? I'm going to send the people into Babylon. I'm going to bring them back out. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail, says the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, only the Lord can turn hearts. And the Lord can bring the victory in battle. Now you notice what He says in verse 6b, Jonathan. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And it certainly did. It was the case that the Lord worked for Jonathan and for the people of God. That victory was given that day. All of these Philistines slayed. Now, what Jonathan has is true faith. And the other thing I want you to notice is, see how Jonathan views the Philistines. Look at what he says in verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. Now that term uncircumcised, particularly to the Hebrews, the Jews, they understood it this way. God had determined that Israel would be a peculiar people, a special people. And circumcision is what defined the boundaries. Okay, so you had to be circumcised as a male. And really what circumcision was getting at was the need of circumcision of the heart. That's really what is at the heart of it. Let me just take you to Romans 2, verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28. We read there, the apostle reminds us that the Jews were meant to be a holy people. That's really what circumcision is meant to be. You know, we're unclean. Circumcision of the heart really refers to the fact that the heart needs to be made new or born again. And this is what Abraham had. This is what Jonathan had. These were men who were born again. Paul says in Romans 2:28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." That's, by the way, the circumcision of the flesh. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But notice, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." And when you read Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 12, Ezekiel 36, God says he circumcises the heart. It's a picture of somebody who is born again and who has a right spirit with God. He is not living to glorify himself like Saul. Saul was a man who wanted glory. Jonathan was a man who wanted God to be glorified, God to be honored. And that's how the Jews were. The Jews wanted themselves to be honored. But one who is truly circumcised in the heart realizes he is but an unclean person, but has been saved by God's grace. And God has had mercy on him or her. And Paul emphasizes this in Romans 4:12. "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only," and he's speaking of Abraham, "but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." That's outwardly. Before Abraham was circumcised outwardly, he was circumcised inwardly. He was born again. And therefore he had faith. That's vital for us to understand. Saving faith is what Jonathan has. Saving faith is what David had. Saving faith is what Abraham had. And every true child of God was born again, been circumcised in the heart. Jonathan, you see, he saw these people as God's enemy. That's what I'm trying to get at. These uncircumcised, he saw them as God's enemy, as not God's people. Not simply Israel's enemy. And that's the big issue. You remember what David said. Compare what David said. Remember when he faced Goliath. What did he say? He said in 1 Samuel 17:26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He never said that he should defy me or that he should defy Saul, but that he should defy God. And that is the spirit of a Christian. A Christian is truly concerned for God's glory. And there are a lot of men in the ministry who are concerned for their own glory. A lot of Christians, supposed Christians, who are concerned for their own glory. And you know, God will always humble people if they're after their own glory. When David faced the Philistine, Goliath, he said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 29, "Is there not a cause?" God's cause. Christ's cause. Christ is going to come into the world. That's the big issue. It's not about David being king. He said, "Is there not a cause?" That's the great thing, isn't it? Where are our hearts? You know, the Lord hates pride. But the Lord loves the humble soul. Six things, says the Lord, he hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. The Lord hates all those things. And the Lord says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Jacob, there was nothing in Jacob that God should originally love him, but God made him different. And Jacob had a different spirit. Well, some people think that the Lord loves everybody the same, that there's no distinguishing love, but that's not true. The Bible makes very, very clear that the Lord has his enemies, and the Lord loves his people. Now, we do not know who they are until he converts them, until he saves them. We do not know who they are. The Lord gives that wonderful parable in Luke 19, verse 27, and he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me." I mentioned this the other week. The Psalm 110, the verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The most quoted verse and alluded to verse in the whole of the New Testament. What is it? "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Allusions are found in Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 8:1, and direct quotations. I could go through the list. Mark 14:62, Luke 20:41, 1 Corinthians 15:25. Look at all the references concerning that verse. The most quoted directly and the most alluded to. In other words, the New Testament is telling us that we should take notice that not only where the Lord Jesus is, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God the Father on high. He's finished his work. He's accomplished all that he was sent to do. But he sits there until he makes his enemies, mark it down, his enemies, his footstool. The Lord spoke those very words himself to the Pharisees when they were gathered together in Matthew 22:41. "While the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. And he saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You can read it in Mark 12. You can again look at it at Luke 22, where he speaks of himself sitting at the right hand of the Father. I think I've made my point. I hope I have. But there is a cause. It is Jesus Christ's cause. God is going to bring this world to an end very soon. And that's a good thing, because it's an evil world. It's a wicked world. Look at all the violence. Look at all the hatred. Look at all the children, the babies that are being put to death in the womb of the mother. Look at the violence in this world. God is going to bring it to an end. There is a cause. This is not the world that God made. It was a perfect world. But sin has spoiled it. And God will be glorified. Jonathan's plan was that this is God's battle. This is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's victory. These are the Lord's people. And here's the issue. Are we on the Lord's side? It's not my side and their side. The Christian doesn't think like that. He's always asking the question, am I walking with the Lord? Am I pleasing the Lord? Am I walking humbly before God? Am I true? Am I right? Is my spirit right with God? Am I seeking glory for myself or God's glory in this world? That's the big issue. My friend, if you get that right, you'll not go wrong as a Christian. If you seek to honor and you seek to glorify God, you'll not go far wrong. That's it, isn't it? Walk humbly before thy God. Walk lowly before him. Well, the victory is won, but notice the duplicity when we consider here Saul. Saul hears of the battle. He hears of the rage. And notice in verse 18, Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. There's a great commotion in verse 17. It's getting louder and louder and louder, and Saul now is beginning to panic. He's under the pomegranate. He's seen all these people slaughtered. Notice what he says in verse 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And they numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So he knew. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at this time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked with the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. Now notice, this is duplicity. He calls for Ahiah, and now the noise gets stronger. Ahiah's got the ephod, by the way, with the Urim and the Thurim, and he's able to determine the Lord's will. But as Saul hears the noise get louder, he says, what does he say? Withdraw thine hand. In other words, there's no time for this business now. Let's just get on with the battle. He's not actually, he begins to panic, to take matters in his own hand. He's not actually seeking the Lord's will. You see that? The duplicity of this man's heart. At first, he seems to be seeking the Lord, but it's all superficial. And there are people like that until the heat of the moment, and then they back off. Take matters in their own hands. And he says, withdraw thine hand. In other words, there's no time for this. Out the way. Let's get on with the battle. Saul was religious, but let me say, without personal conviction. And there's a big difference, you know. There are many people that are religious, but you know, when it really comes down to it, in the heat of the battle, so to speak, they back down. Now, despite Saul's folly, the Lord gives Israel relief over the enemies. You see that in verse 20 to verse 23. But it's limited because of the absence of faith in God. And what does Saul do? He issues an oath this day. He says, if any man eats anything, let him be killed. Jonathan's not there. And he knew it. It was told. We've already read it. And yet he issues this oath. They've seen from a distance the Philistine slain by Jonathan. Now he issues an oath. Any man eats. Jonathan goes through the woods and he finds honey, dips his sword in it, eats it. He's enlightened. Whether that means mentally, physically, probably both. And then he, what does he do? He begins to speak against his father, and rightly so, for the rashness of that oath in the time of trial. And the thing is, that oath was completely unnecessary. There was no good in it. And one thing is, Saul makes this oath in his own rage. His son is winning the battle. He's angry. He makes this oath in his own pride, and it's a religious oath, because we notice that in the verse 39. He says, for as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. It's a religious oath. He has sworn this before God. Now, he could have repented of that oath, but he didn't because of his pride. And actually, it led to his humiliation. Several things happen. Let's just see them very quickly as time is hastening on. So he makes this oath, verse 24b, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may, now notice, that I, not the Lord, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. Do you see the glory is for himself? That's the big issue. It's all about his sons winning the victory elsewhere. But oh, I must have this. It's all about me. You see, if we think like Saul, and we are fighting our own causes and battles, whatever they might be, we're going to go wrong. We're not pursuing God's cause. And what you see here in Saul is he's very bitter. He's become embittered. Bitterness is a terrible thing to be in a Christian. If somebody has wronged you, pray for them. That's the best thing you can do. Pray for them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Don't become embittered. His sole motivation was his own glory, not God's. So unlike Jonathan, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. so different to David. You just notice there in just a couple of chapters over 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, David says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear." Now notice, "For the battle is the Lord's." Friends, whatever problems there may be in the church or in your life, remember the battle is the Lord's. And if you just look at it that way, and here's the big issue again, are you actually on the Lord's side? Or what you're thinking, is it against God's word? Is it against the truth? What is right? What is wrong? Because if you start thinking this way, well, I was offended and this and that, you're going to go horribly wrong. And you're going to be humiliated like Saul. There was a casting of lots now. Must hasten. And the lot fell on Jonathan. Before this, what's really strange is, these men, at the end of this day of the battle, they are ravening, hungry for food, and they just kill the nearest animals that they can find, and they just slaughter the animals on the floor. And we know, according to Jewish law, that the blood had to be drained. And Saul, in his folly and duplicity, says, "Well, why didn't you drain the blood?" Well, Saul, the men wouldn't be... It didn't excuse the men, of course. Who is the cause of all this? He says, "Well, let's bring a rock." So he builds an altar. We read in this chapter here. And the blood is drained properly. But then, after they eat that night, as you read in the narrative here, he says, "Well, let's guard against the Philistines." And the priest says, "Aha, hold on a minute. Let's seek the Lord." So he goes along with that, as we read in this chapter. And we read that the Lord doesn't answer Saul. And Saul says, "Ah, okay, there's sin in the camp. Let's cast lots." And the lot falls on Jonathan. And you know what? The people said, "There is no way on earth we are going to put Jonathan to death. After all, he has brought us the victory this day." And so Saul is utterly humiliated in front of all the people. Isn't that amazing? See how a man's own pride can destroy him. It is the Lord's victory, isn't it? And you notice how, when he says to the people, "Even if it be in Jonathan," they answered not a word. I mean, now he's lost the people and utterly humiliated before the people. And sadly, let me say, friends, people, and I've seen it in the church, people, they can speak in haste, they can act in haste, they act and think ill-advisedly, and in temper, they act in folly, and it is always to their own hurt. It is always to their own shame. Let us try to apply this to our own hearts. Here's the big issue. I keep saying the big issue, but it is the big issue. Are we concerned about God's glory? When you think about the five solas of the Reformation, we say by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone. But why? And this is the big one that is always left out: for the glory of God alone. Let us not be humanists. God saves sinners for His glory, but blessed be God, it's also for our good. We thank the Lord He chose to love us. He chose to love us. There was nothing in us that He loved us. He loved us because He chose to love us. And He loves His choice, and that's it. Lest we glory in man. And you know what? The fact that He chose to love us, we should love Him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, did He not? And John tells us that He chose us and He loved us. We never chose Him. That's what the Scriptures say. But also, the Scriptures say we love Him because He first loved us. And that's real love, isn't it? Why would God ever have mercy on such a worm as me? Such a vile reptile as I? And that's all I am, friend. I am nothing but a dirty sinner. But God, in His love, has given me His Son and clothed me with His own righteousness, the righteousness of His dear Son. And think of His love. Is there not a cause? Who is Saul to glory? Who are we, friends, to glory in anything? This is why the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's too much glorying in the church. There's too much glorying in men. People often speak so rashly, but the Lord says in Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Now, what is amazing, as we close, you just see from the close of this chapter what happens. Saul just goes forward and he seems to just obliterate all the Philistines. But what is it for? Because he's in a rage. Because he's trying to prove a point. But at the end of the day, he's doing God's work. He may do it in a rage, but he's doing God's work. There's a word that I often come back to as I close. But the wrath of man shall praise God. Think of it. The wrath of man shall praise God. And the remainder of wrath shall he restrain. That's it. Proverbs 17:27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. May God help us to be as Jonathan, and men as such as Daniel, who we're told had an excellent spirit. What kind of spirit do we have? Time will prove whether we are saved. If we are saved, we'll walk in God's wisdom. We'll be humble, and we'll be concerned for God's glory, not our own name, not our own reputation. You know, the one reputation we should be concerned about is God's name, God's honor. That's it. And if you are concerned for God's honor, my friend, He'll take care of you. You honor Him in your family, in your life, in the church. God will always honor you. He says in His word, I will honor them that honor me. And he that lightly esteemeth me, God shall lightly esteem. May God help us. We thank the Lord for His mercy in Jesus Christ. And that ought to melt our hearts to service and gratitude and praise for the Son of His love. May God give us great wisdom. Friends, the warfare is spiritual, isn't it? This was a spiritual warfare, no matter how you look at it. It's the Lord's battle. It's not our battle. And God will have the victory. Let us make sure we're on the Lord's side. Amen.